Would turn in your New Testaments to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16 is where we'll be starting off at this morning. The Gospel of Luke chapter 16. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship our God in spirit and in truth. We have a number of visitors in our midst, and we want you to know that you're our honored guest. It's always a joy to be able to worship with those that we don't usually worship with, and so we're glad you're here, and we've been encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you have been edified by our studies and the worship to God this morning. It's my prayer that continues into this lesson. Just for the sake of the members of this congregation and their benefit, you might have been here on Wednesday and realized we finished our study of the portraits of discipleship there on our Wednesday night class in the auditorium for the adults. And if you were there, you probably got a workbook for a study of Romans. We'll start on the next class period, which next Wednesday is singing night. Next one after that, we'll start the book of Romans. But if you didn't get that, they're in a box on the pew in the back for those who are going to be in that particular study. That'll be starting two Wednesdays, or a Wednesday after this next Wednesday, which will be the second Wednesday of September. So I encourage you to grab one of those and be ready for the first lesson, and we'll hopefully have a fruitful study of the book of Romans. Luke chapter 16 is where we'll be in a few seconds. Luke 16. There is a terrible, terrible thing that each and every human being on planet Earth is subject to, and that's death. And we've all tasted death in some way, not personally, maybe. If we're here this morning, that means we haven't tasted death personally. But we felt the sting of death in one way or the other. We may have had a close friend or relative, loved one, spouse, child, whoever it is, we've felt the sting of death in some way or another. And that's something mankind has in common. We're all in the same boat, if you will. No one is exempt from the sting of death. And while we haven't felt it yet personally, that is, we are still alive, we certainly know how much it hurts and how difficult it can be. And when we lose a loved one of the things we do to comfort each other, and I think that it's very good and beneficial, is to reminisce about the times we've had with that loved one. We may be discussing a specific instance, a specific circumstance, maybe something they said or something they did or an experience we had with them, a memory. We do that, and those are blessings from God that He's bestowed us with a mind to remember, and He's bestowed us with the blessing of family and loved ones, and those are good things that we should always remember and keep close to our hearts. Relationships are very important on this earth. But one thing, at least, that I've experienced from time to time, and I'm confident that every single one of us has at least heard this in some way or another, is when people are discussing the loved ones that have passed away and they miss so much, they may say things like, if they were here, you know what they'd say at a particular instance? Especially something that, as I'm still in my younger years, I remember vividly is times in maybe it was high school sports or even something like in Bible class or something like I led a song for my first time, or I gave a first invitation, and someone might come up to me and say, you know, if your grandpa was here, he'd be so proud of you. And it touches us. It means so much to us. But at other times, we may just bring up a hypothetical. What if they were still here? You know, if they were still here, you know what they'd say? They'd say they're so proud of you. Or they'd say, you better stop doing that. We may tell a child that's being disobedient in some way or another. Or maybe it's purely positive, whatever it may be. But whenever we say those things, inevitably, it is with the context of who they were and what they knew when they were in this physical life. They'd be proud of you because of what they knew in this physical life. Or, you know, I think I'm confident that they would say this in this given situation, tell you to do this, give you this advice, or encourage you to do this, or encourage you to follow this path in your physical life. I'm confident if they were still here, they'd tell you this. And that's with the understanding of what they knew in this physical life. But let's just think for a minute. If they're not here with us now, everything has changed. That's what happens when death occurs. Everything changes. As a Christian, we may have some confidence in what other people have no knowledge about in the hereafter, but not even we know everything. In fact, most of the things in the hereafter we don't know of in detail. And so there's a great unknown with death. None of us here have experienced death personally. We are still alive. And even though we may have some understanding of what might happen or what the Bible tells us will happen upon death, we still don't know what death will be like. And there's only a few in the history of humankind who've had that experience and have come back from the dead and were able to impart those things and maybe discuss them in some detail because they actually experienced it. Although if we read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about being caught up to the third heaven and how he was forbidden to speak of those things. So maybe not even much detail was spoken then. But I want us to consider it in this light. If they were here, if our loved one who has passed away was here, and they were going through life with us again, what would they say? But let's understand everything has changed. So let's view it in this way. If they were here and they know or they knew what they know now because they have passed away, they've seen it. They know what's beyond death. They know what's on the other side. They know what happens after death. They know the place that they were and they come back with that experience or we have that hypothetical situation. If they were here knowing what they know now, what would they say? And that's going to drastically change what they would say. I'm very confident in that. We see an example of that in Luke the 16th chapter when Jesus is admonishing the Pharisees about their love and infatuation with riches. So he gives an example of a true story of a rich man who passed away. And he gives this account in Luke 16 and verse 19. He says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead.'" I think the point I made before is clearly seen and established in this text of the rich man and Lazarus in the account spoken by Jesus. It may have been that the rich man in his present state before he died might have been talking about things like the wealth that his family had. Maybe it was a family business that made him so wealthy and his brothers were a part of it and his children were a part of it. And he would have said, "I'm so proud of you for carrying out this business transaction in such an effectual way." Or, "You know what? You should do it differently this way. You should take your life in this direction. Focus your studies here. Focus your attention here." If he was here, that's what they might be talking about at the time. Maybe his family said some things like, if dad was here, or if brother was here, if that rich man was here, you know what he'd say in this situation? You know what? Most of them would probably have it completely wrong. Because see, they're in that Hadean realm after he had passed away, and his fate was sealed and he was being tormented. His perspective had completely changed. And he actually wanted to come back and talk to his loved ones. And it wasn't going to be about the family business. It wasn't going to be about what he's proud about with regard to their physical life and accomplishments. It wasn't going to be cutting up about the good old days. It was going to be about their souls, about spiritual things. And I think that there's great value to thinking about our loved ones who have passed on and remembering the things we've enjoyed with them and maybe saying from time to time, "If they were here, they'd be so proud of you because of this physical accomplishment." Or if they were here, you know what they'd say? They'd give you this advice, because maybe they would if they were thinking of physical matters. But if we're really getting down to the very important matters of life, if they were here, what would they say? if they knew what they know now. And it would be completely different. And so what I want to do this morning is offer you five things. There's probably a lot more. But five things that I think are of great importance that I have no doubt would be in the mouths of those of our loved ones who have passed away if they could come back with the knowledge they've gained by passing away and talk to us again. If they were here, what would they say? Firstly, I think they'd say, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to obey it now. Think about that. If they were able to come back with the knowledge they had now, would they neglect this topic? I think it'd be very clear. If you hadn't obeyed the gospel and they're your loved one and they want to tell you something and they have that knowledge, no doubt whether they had obeyed or not, they would say, if you haven't obeyed, you need to do it now because this is the time you have. And we need to be impressed with that. They're not concerned with all the physical parts of your relationship you had. That's gone to them. They don't even have the desire anymore. They're focused on the spiritual purely because they're in a purely spiritual realm. And so they're not going to come back and say, you know what, don't make that decision with your business or that decision with your education or that decision with your kids' sports or whatever it may be. They're going to say, don't make that decision with your life and your soul. Make this decision. And if you haven't done it, you better do it right away. Because that's all that matters. And it's in part all that matters because that's what is eternal. It's eternal. We have it in our possession now, and it's something that is eternal. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 speaks of the gospel, the word of God. And he speaks of those brethren who had become Christians, that they were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And quoting from Isaiah, he says, because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the fire of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. That's what's eternal. All of the differences in philosophy that have come up and gone away, everything that's changed has changed because what it was is temporal. It wasn't lasting. It wasn't solid. It wasn't significant. But the gospel is not in that realm of possibilities. It's always relevant. It's always truth. It will be eternal. It comes from an eternal being who authored it, so it will be eternal. And you know, what's more important than that, I think, is that while the gospel is eternal, what it offers is eternal, which is why those people obeyed it in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4, it says, you have been born again, remember, by the word of God, to an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? Not the rich man's physical inheritance where his family would be left with a bucket of wealth that they would never have to worry about their futures or retirement or their children's futures, but they're left with all of this wealth. That's their inheritance. That's not what he's talking about. That inheritance is corruptible. Maybe they invest it and they lose it in a minute. He says this inheritance, which comes from the gospel, being born by the gospel, is incorruptible, undefiled, and it doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't think our family members, our loved ones who have passed away, would come back with the importance set in their mind on the temporal things that are the exact descriptions that Peter gives here. They're corruptible. They're defiled. They fade away. They'd be talking about what is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. In other words, what the gospel has to offer us. That should be our priority. When we're thinking about life, that should be our priority. John chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And that's exactly what they would focus us toward. They would say, if you don't have the gospel yet, that's all that matters. It's eternal and it offers what is eternal. Don't worry about these temporal things, Matthew 6, 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what's important. You know, we read the account of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. In verse 19 it says, he was clothed in purple, which suggests royalty, and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. That means that every single day, if he wanted something, he had it. That's how rich he was. He fared sumptuously every day. Some days we might want something, but we can't afford it just yet. Or maybe we'll never afford it. But it says that he fared sumptuously every day. If he had something that he wanted, he got it because he had the ability financially to do so. And that's what he was worried about. It shows that in this text, that he was worried about those good things of the physical life. And when he had his life end, now he was tormented, and Lazarus received comfort. Rich man wasn't worried about those things anymore. He was worried about the souls of his brethren. The gospel is all that matters because it is the only power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, but it is belief that we have to submit to it in. It's a faithful obedience, obedience of faith. Romans 1 and verse 5 in the 16th chapter says the same thing. And so that belief of Romans 1, 16 is not mere assent to the facts, but you believe it and you obey it. And so they would tell us, if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, obey it now. It's the only way. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter in verses 8 through 9, we see that. Where the future is considered of judgment. And Paul says that God will come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And notice this, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Someone might try to rationalize and suggest that if I don't obey the gospel, well, maybe God will have mercy on me in the end. Paul is giving us a glimpse, a privileged glimpse into the judgment scene, where God won't make a distinction between those who intended to obey the gospel in the future, but they just ran out of time, and those who never wanted to obey the gospel to begin with. The distinction will be those obeyed the gospel and those that didn't obey the gospel. The ones that did not obey the gospel will receive everlasting destruction. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. This is the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." You know, someone will say, you know, he didn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned. But that's not an honest approach to the text. If you want to know what to do to be saved, read the first part. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you want to know what to do to be condemned, read the last part. He does not believe will be condemned. It's that simple. Jesus doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. The gospel is he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And those who do not obey that will be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we're urged not to neglect that salvation that is offered through the word, that is the gospel of Christ, that eternal thing that can offer us eternal reward. Speaking to those of the Hebrews who were falling away, turning away from the gospel back to the old law, the Hebrew writer said, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" It says, those who disobeyed the voice of angels that brought the word of God to them received their punishment. How are we going to escape if we're neglecting the very words of Jesus in the New Testament? We're not going to escape, is the point. If we neglect it, we will be destroyed. Remember that in Luke, the 16th chapter, when he said, "Send them Lazarus. If they have someone come from the dead, then they'll obey. They'll turn away from their sins." He said in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then he said, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." That's the power of God to salvation, his word. And that's why, if they were here, they would say, obey it if you haven't already. Because now is the only guaranteed time. Obey it now if you haven't already. The scripture is laced with descriptions of how short life is. And it's emphasized so much to stress that point to us that we may think we have much time, but really we don't. In Psalm 39 and verse 4, the psalmist writes, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, that is the width of your hand, thumb to pinky. For my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor." We remember James, the fourth chapter, that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now is the only time that we have. We need to learn from parables like that of the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, who did not trim their lamps. They did not have the oil in their lamps. And then the bridegroom came. And it said that while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. But afterward, the virgins also came saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." The application, Jesus says, is watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I'm convinced that if our loved ones who have passed away were here, what they would say is, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, obey it now, because now is the only time you have. But you know, related to that, I think they'd also say to some of us, if you have sin in your life, repent now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but maybe you're not right with God. And I don't think that they would spare your feelings. I don't think that they would try to avoid stepping on your toes. I don't think that they would avoid an uncomfortable situation. But if they were here, knowing what they know now, they would say, if you have sin in your life, you need to repent of it. Don't wait. Repent of it now. Because sin just isn't worth it. We read of that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 when John the Apostle says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And notice this, the world is passing away. And I like this, that he says, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That word lust simply means an intense desire, and sometimes it's actually used for good things. In the New Testament, it's mainly used for evil things. It's inordinate desire. It's not the desire for righteousness or anything pure. It's the desire for sin, which is the context of the world. And he's saying those things of the world, sinful matters, material things, they're passing away. But not only are they passing away, and not only will they cease to exist, but the very desire for them won't be there. How many people neglect obeying the gospel or neglect turning away from their sins because it just seems worth it to them at the time? I don't want to lay it aside because it's too much to lay aside. I want it too much, but what John is telling us by inspiration is that when it comes to the point where you have passed away and you're no longer living physically, or when judgment gets here, the desire's not even going to exist. You won't want that. The rich man didn't want to return so that he could spend some more money and make some more money and revel in his material things a little while longer. He wanted to return so that those brethren of his could turn away from their unfaithfulness. Luke 16 and verse 25 of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus evil things, but he is comforted and you are tormented. We might would want to ask the question to the rich man, was it worth it? He'd say no. He'd tell us, don't grasp a hold of those material things that are going to vanish away. You won't even want them in the end. You know, the only lasting thing that sin offers, out of all the things you could maybe think of, the only lasting thing that sin actually offers is regret. In Revelation, the first chapter in verse 7, it says that Jesus is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. I think that tells us that we're going to see, every single person in the world is going to see Jesus in his glorious resurrected state. That's what it's saying. Every eye is going to see him. Scripture even tells us that every knee shall bow. And they're going to see what they're going to miss out on, because we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 that these who don't obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord in the glory of his power. The New American Standard Bible says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're going to see the glorious state of the Son of God. They're going to realize that everything else they lived for in this life pales in comparison to that glory. I want to be a part of that. I want to be where he is. I want to be in front of him for eternity. They're finally going to get it. They're going to understand what's important, but it'll be too late. Their punishment will be away from that glory, and they'll have eternity to regret the decisions that they made in their life. You know, they'd say if you have sin in your life, repent now, because sin really is a big deal. Some of us fall into this rut of trying to rationalize our sin. You know, I don't think God would keep me out of heaven because of this little lie I told. I don't think God would keep me out of heaven from just drinking one alcoholic beverage. I don't think God would keep me out of heaven from this relationship of fornication or adultery because I really do love that person. I don't think God would keep me out of heaven for XYZ of sin because God loves us too much. But then we misunderstand the nature of sin and how contrary it is to the very nature of God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, sin separates us from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Notice he mentions no specific sin there. He just says sin, iniquity, lawlessness. Any sin separates us from God because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us. And what those loved ones of ours would say to us if they could is it doesn't matter what the sin is and how you're trying to rationalize it. If you have sin, repent now because sin is a big deal. It'll keep you from the presence of God. We see that in Luke the 13th chapter in verses 1 through 5. When there was a present season that some came to Jesus and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What did they do to deserve that? And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? You think they sinned any worse than what you're sinning because they suffered in that way? He says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, sometimes we like to think, especially because of the errors of men, that there are special places in hell for people like Adolf Hitler, or Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden, you name it. There's a special place in hell for those people, and some people say that, they use that phrase. It's not biblical. Hell is hell, and all sinners will be there. Hell is hell, and one small sin will put a person in that realm of eternal destruction and punishment and pain and anguish, just like a whole boatload of sins will place a person there. Sin in one point of the law is to sin in all points of the law. He said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, the context doesn't end there. He progresses, and look at verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying to Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? You know, some will ask us that. You think you're the only ones being saved. Are there few who are going to be saved? And this is how Jesus would answer that. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's saying, yes, few will be saved. So go through the narrow gate. And he gives this illustration. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Notice this. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's lawlessness. That's sin. I'm afraid that there will be those who have named the name of Christ, who have been baptized into the body of Christ for the remission of their sins, who are not going to make it to heaven. And what they will do is something similar to this. I came on Sunday mornings. I was at every Bible class. I was at every Bible study. I was coming. I was there. I was singing the songs. But see, what will keep them out of heaven is the sin they haven't repented of. And they thought that somehow all of these righteous things they're doing by coming to worship, by going through all these motions, is eclipsing the sin that is in their life. And that's exactly what the Pharisees thought. I'll rack up the righteous works and it'll make the sin look real small and I'll get into heaven. That's salvation by works. What God says is to repent of those sins because they'll keep you out of heaven. They say, I don't even know you. Why? Because you don't really have fellowship with me. You see, there are some who are called Christians who really don't have fellowship with Christ because sin is separating them from God. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And they walk in darkness and they claim to be in the light, but they lie and they don't practice the truth. So I'm convinced that those of our loved ones who have passed away before, if they were able to come back with the knowledge they had now, whether they were righteous or not, they would say, if you have sin in your life, you repent now, especially because it's the only guaranteed time you have. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 8, Peter warns, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, he's appointed the day to come, and don't be fooled by the long suffering up to that point. He may not have come yet, but that doesn't mean he's not coming. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is, you won't know when it will come, but it will. That's a guarantee. Let us be warned by verse 15, where he says, consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He does not say the long-suffering of our Lord is giving you more time to persist in your sin, but the long-suffering of our Lord is so that we can repent of those sins. Repent or perish is what Jesus said in Luke 13. Now is the only time. That's the exact context of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's written to a group of people who had been baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of their sins. But they were putting up with false doctrine, therefore they were not in fellowship with God. And Paul's work as a gospel preacher and as an evangelist, as one who was an apostle of Christ, was to try to reconcile them back to God. So he urges them in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. We then as workers together plead with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the only time we're guaranteed. And I think they would tell us, if you have sin in your life, therefore repent now. Don't put it off. Repent now. I think also along those lines, they would probably say something like, if you know someone in sin, say something to them now. Don't wait. It may be that your life is right with God. It may be that you're right on the straight and narrow, and that's great, that's wonderful. But you have been given the gift of existence in the present time that is shared with those that you love who aren't right with God. And so if you know someone in sin, don't wait. Say something to them now, because their soul is what is most important. Just like they tell us to get our life right with God because your soul is most important, we actually do have the wherewithal and the ability to say something to those who are lost. Sometimes we let discomfort or potential grudges amongst our loved ones or those we know or anything else keep us from telling them what they need to hear, which is going to hurt them. That's what the gospel does. It's got to hurt you so that you can turn away from what is wrong and then turn to the comfort of God. Our soul's got to be pricked first. Their soul is most important, and we shouldn't let anything keep us from telling them what they need to hear. We need to realize, although it may be very uncomfortable, although it may cause some trouble in our physical relationship, we need to realize what we're actually doing when we're telling them what they need to hear about their sin and their disobedience. James 5 and verse 19 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's our focus. I've got the opportunity, is what we should think, to save that soul from death because I know they're dead. God tells me how to know it. Their fruits are showing it. They're disobedient to God and they're dead, and I can save that soul from death. I can cover a multitude of sins by saying something to them now. And we always need to realize that to do that is to express an immeasurable love. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He uses the same phrase, you'll cover a multitude of sins. How? Loving them, not by forgetting about their sin, not by sparing their feelings, but by turning that soul from that sin, convicting them of their sin. I'm convinced if our loved ones could say something to us, one of the things they would tell us is that if you know someone in sin, and we all do, say something to them now. Say something now. And they might even give us another warning and say, if you know someone in sin and you don't say anything to them, you're going to be guilty of their blood. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 8, God had set up a watchman for Israel, and he was going to be charged with the very deep and dense responsibility of warning the people of impending danger, especially spiritually. And this is what was told in Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn that wicked man from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity. It'll still be his fault, but his blood will be required at your hand. And maybe it is that someone has neglected to tell another about what they needed to hear, to warn them when they had opportunity. They've neglected that, and that's a sin they haven't repented of, and that blood is required at their hands, and maybe they have lost fellowship with God for that very reason. That's a warning I think they'd give us. And I'd say again, do it now, because this is all the time you have. This is what the rich man in Luke chapter 16 is described as pleading with Abraham about. He said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Saying it's too late. Verse 26, he said that you can't pass from here to there. Lazarus can't either. And they can't pass from there to here. It's too late. You had your chance. Not only for yourself, but you had your chance to lead your family in the way of righteousness. And you failed. You don't get a second chance. Your fate is sealed. And I think that's why, if our loved ones could tell us one thing, they might just say, if you know someone in sin, say something to them. Now, not tomorrow. We don't have tomorrow. Say something to them now. I think also that some of our loved ones who have passed away, they would tell us, don't come to this place of torment. They wouldn't beat around the bush. If that's where they are, if that's what they have the knowledge of, if they weren't faithful to God, if they died in their sin and therefore were separated from God on this earth spiritually, therefore they're separated for eternity, they would not beat around the bush. They wouldn't say, don't worry about me in the sense of how much anguish I'm going through. They would say, it's terrible torment, so don't come here. You know, one preacher of the gospel, who's a member of the church I've heard of, gave a sermon at a gospel meeting one time that was titled, What Would Grandma Say? Or What About Grandma, I think is the title. What About Grandma? And I think we come across that from time to time when we're trying to evangelize. We're trying to convert someone to the gospel. And they realize the truth and they've come to this fork in the road. Either obey the truth or not obey the truth, because they know what is the truth. So here's the decision. And what they are hung up on so much is that if I obey the truth, if I accept this, that means my grandma didn't die with hope. Because my grandma was a member of this denomination. My grandma was wrapped up in this sin. And you're saying that that will keep us from heaven with God. And so if I obey the gospel, I'm just accepting that grandma's there. And this man preached this sermon, What About Grandma? And he essentially said that, well, we don't know about grandma. And I would suggest to you that's hogwash. Because the gospel tells us how we'll be saved. And if we're not obedient to the gospel, we're not faithful to God, and we have sin to our account, you die how you live. And so if we're in sin when we die, that's where we'll be, separate from God. If grandma wasn't obedient to the gospel, grandma is not with Jesus. But you know what? Grandma wouldn't say, don't obey the gospel. She'd say, don't you dare come to this place of torment. You know, I think we have that with our elders sometimes. They say, don't you dare make the same mistake I made. I did this. I was ignorant in my youth and all these bad things happened to me. Don't you dare say it's your right to sow your wild oats. Don't you dare. Don't do what I did. I think even more so on a spiritual level, they would say, don't you dare come to this place of torment. You don't want to be here. Don't come because I'm here. Don't do it on my account. You do what's right. You avoid this place because this place is real. In Luke the 16th chapter, we see that the rich man died. And while Lazarus was carried away to Abraham's bosom, he woke up. He was in torment. In verse 26, it says that that place cannot be taken away. You can't reverse your situation. When you die, your fate is sealed. And he was there and he was going to be there until judgment because that was God's design for the disobedient. I think sometimes the ignorant think that when death comes, there's just going to be darkness until the day of judgment. That's not the case. Darkness in a spiritual sense, there's going to be eternal torment until the day of judgment comes and our fate is sealed. That's God's design. The disobedient, when they die, they don't just get off scot-free where until the judgment comes, they're comforted. They're just there in darkness, the abyss. They're in limbo. That there's no pain. There's just nothing. That they don't get that reward. That would be a reward for them. God designed that they'd be in punishment. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What he's saying is that the unjust that die, God knows how to keep them in punishment until the judgment comes. You die, you go to that place, whether it's Abraham's bosom or torments. If you're in torment, that is there until the day of judgment, and then you're sent to hell. That's what the scripture is teaching us. And it gives the example in chapter 2 of 2 Peter in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell to be delivered, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then you get to verse 9. He knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment. He gives the angels as an example. They're in chains. They were disobedient. They're in chains. But you know, the same thing is said of what we read about with regard to those under the time of Noah, verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness. The ancient world was all those who laughed at Noah, who mocked at Noah, who were in sin, and God destroyed them. They weren't just destroyed physically. He says they're where the angels are. And I can tell us that by going to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, Christ went in the Spirit and preached to the spirits who are in prison, who were formerly disobedient when? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. He said when Noah was preaching, Christ was preaching through him in a spiritual sense. Those spirits now, as Peter was writing 1 Peter 3, they're in prison. They're under chains. They're reserved in punishment until that great day of judgment. I mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. The same context is seen in Jude 6 and 7. Until judgment, there's punishment. And upon death, that judgment will be commenced and the sentence will be given, and they'll go from punishment to another place of punishment. Matthew 25:41, he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you know, they would say, don't come to this place of torment, because nothing is worth keeping if it means coming here. Don't come here because you're holding on to some sin or some infatuation in physical life. Don't come here. It's not worth it. That's exactly what the rich man wanted to do. He wanted to go to them, his brothers, and tell them, it's not worth it. Let it go now. It's not worth coming to this place over. He said, I want to go to them lest they come to this place of torment. I want them to repent, verse 30. That means turn away from something, namely the sin that's keeping them out of the fellowship of God. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 29, that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. It's not worth it, Jesus is saying. And that's exactly what our loved ones would tell us if they could. Mark 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever loses his life will, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. Notice this, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, there's nothing that's worth it. Give it up before it's everlastingly too late. And lastly, I think that if they could, those who did die with hope, those who were faithful to God, we need not worry about them because they're in a place of comfort. But if they were able to talk to us, knowing what they know now, they would say, do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise. On the other side, don't come to this place of torment. Nothing's worth it. And on this side, do whatever it takes to come to paradise. Whatever it takes, because this place is real as well. Where the rich man woke up and he was in torments after his demise, Lazarus was carried by the angels in their care to Abraham's bosom. Where he received his evil things on the physical life, he received great comfort in the life that was to come. And I think they would tell us, do whatever it takes to come here, because there's no greater place than this. It's called Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. Vincent's Word Study says about this, that it's a rabbinical phrase equivalent to being with Abraham in paradise. To the Israelite, Abraham seems the personal center and meeting point of paradise. I think Linsky fleshes it out a little more. He says the expression is figurative, as being in the most intimate association with the father of believers, accepted and acknowledged as a son of Abraham. So all true believers are born into Abraham's bosom. In Romans 4, it talks about that those who are justified are those who walk in the steps of faith which Abraham had. And that's how he's the father of all nations, in the sense of those who obey the gospel by faith. If we walk in the steps of faith that Abraham had, we'll be his children in the sense of being heirs of that eternal inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and which is not a fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And so to be in Abraham's bosom as Lazarus was means that he was faithful as Abraham was faithful, and now he's receiving the reward of comfort. Paul mentioned this concept of security in regard to those who are faithful to God. He said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." We just studied about how God is able to keep the unjust reserved in punishment until the judgment day. Paul's saying, I'm confident that even if I die for the sake of the gospel, that I've committed my life to him who is able to keep it and protect it until that day of judgment where I receive my reward. That may be a paraphrase. That's what Paul means. I've committed my life in service to God, which means if I lose my life in this time, like Jesus said in Mark 8, he's able to keep what is most important, my spiritual life, until the day of judgment where I'll be separated to the right hand and be received into the everlasting home. He's able to keep us. In Luke 23, Jesus mentioned this place of Abraham's bosom. He referred to it as paradise when he told that thief whom he pardoned, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And then in verse 46, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It's essentially what Paul said. I know whom I've believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Jesus said, "I commit my spirit into your hands." And you know what? Jesus was found in paradise, just like Lazarus was, until his resurrection 3 days later. And it's the same promise for us. We pass from this life with the hope and the understanding of the future resurrection. And if we are just, it's a hope of a resurrection to eternal life with the Father in heaven. But until that time, we'll be in paradise. We'll be comforted in Abraham's bosom. I'm convinced those of our loved ones who have passed on before, if they could tell us, they would say, do whatever it takes to come to paradise, because there's nothing too much to sacrifice to come to this place. Matthew, the 19th chapter in verse 27, after Jesus tried to convince the rich man to give up his riches and follow him for eternal life, and he didn't. He was too rich and went away sorrowful. Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said, "Assuredly, truly, truly, you can take it to the bank. This is true. I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." As you'll receive an immeasurable amount of blessings when you obey the gospel and become a part of my family, and then you'll receive eternal life in the end. It's worth it. Leave whatever it is that the gospel calls us to leave, because it'll be worth it. Luke chapter 16, we see a stark contrast between the life of the rich man and the life of Lazarus. In verse 20, it says that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He didn't have anything. He was in complete pain and anguish. But in verse 25, Abraham said to the rich man's son, "Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented." We might want to ask Lazarus that question. Was it worth it? I am 100% confident that if he could, he'd tell us yes. And he'd also encourage us to do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise. It's all worth it. Not only will we be there in Abraham's bosom and be comforted, but we'll be there with our loved ones if we do as they did and we submit to the gospel call and we follow Jesus faithfully. Let's remember those times that we've had with our loved ones. Let's remember the good moments. Let's remember the moments we've learned from, the wisdom they've imparted, the times we've got to spend with them. But let's not forget where they are now. Let's be honest with ourselves, not only with the good, but also with the bad. If they're there, it may be a sense of sorrow for us today, but at least we have the time to make things right. And if they are comforted and we're confident because they died with hope, then why not go join them in that place of paradise? Why not do what they did and commit our lives to Jesus. And let's walk by faith so we can be with Him for eternity. If you have not obeyed the gospel, there's the call. And you had better believe that if your loved ones were here and you haven't obeyed the gospel, they would tell you, do it now. And that's our invitation. Put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, because now is the only time that you have. Your life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away. We don't know if we have till the next hour, but we're here now. And God's long-suffering ensured us with this opportunity. So if you're here and need to obey the gospel, or you have any other thing we can assist you with spiritually, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.